Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, for this morning, if you would join me by turning in your Bible to the book of Matthew, Matthew 3. It's a series that we've called Harmony, where we're bringing together the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry and everything that he did, using Matthew as our vehicle, and then pulling in the details from the other gospels as they mention things. And so we've called it Harmony. Figure this series will take us the better part of 2 years to go through, because it's worth going through and it's worth doing it. And it's not getting through it that the goal is, it's the journey. We want to be able to go through and see the details of what Jesus did in his ministry. And this morning, that brings us to Matthew 3. This is the Sanctity of Life Sunday, and it's the Sunday that we set aside to specifically remember the value of life that we have as people created in the image of God. And we've done that in this church for a long time, and this is actually my first Sunday at speaking for this particular week. We usually have a guest speaker, but this year I kind of wanted to do it, and so we're here. And we're talking about life, and there's a lot of different ideas about life and what human life is or ought to be out there in the world. Somebody wanted to summarize all the stages of life that a person would go through, and they say that there's 7 stages of life: spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, and wills. Those are the 7 stages that a person will go through. Somebody else wanted to quantify life, and they used more of a numerical ratio kind of system. And they said that in 70 years of life, the average person will sleep for 23 of those years. For 16 years, you'll be at work. For 8 years, you'll watch TV. For 6 years, you will spend eating and traveling, 6 years each. 4.5 years of those 70 will be spent doing leisure activity. 4 years will be spent ill. 2 years of your life is spent getting dressed. Just think about that. And 1/2 year of your life will be spent here with us in church. Another person was kind of looking back on their life with a little bit of regret as to how things went. And they said, "The tragedy of life is not that it ends too soon. It's that we wait so long to start it." And then quite possibly the greatest quote when it comes to life the world has ever heard was a person looking forward with some anticipation, some excitement. Quoting his mother, he said, "Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." That's right. When it comes to life, there are a lot of different attitudes in the world. Some people talk about life in purely material terms. They're practical minded. They look at a person's life and they would judge it based on how much money that person earned or what their net worth was or the size of their home or their car or what kind of clothing they wore or the beauty they had. They're very practical minded that way. Other people look at life in more of a vocational way. They look at life in terms of career success. If you ask them, who is that person? They would say that person is an accountant. That person is a teacher. That person is a farmer. That person is a business professional, or they're in retail, or that person is whatever their job is. And to them, it is the career that defines the life. Some people only think of the mistakes that an individual makes in life. For them, that person's defined by their sins. The individual's a murderer or a thief, or they would say, well, that person, they're a dropout. They're an alcoholic. They're a drug abuser. To them, each person is nothing more than their rap sheet, and that's what defines the life. Some people are more pessimistic when it comes to life. They look at life as just something that we get through day by day until eventually we get to the end, and that's it. Some people talk about life and they say that it's nothing but an accident of nature, that we're here because some kind of cosmic happenstance, a mishap, a random event of nature, that life exists on Earth simply because life can exist on Earth, and we're just another evolutionary step of that. Other people are much more cynical, and they would say that human beings are the worst thing to ever happen to this planet, that this is a plague on Earth, that you, if you believe the human race is superior to other race on the planet, there's a word for that now, it's called a speciesist, and you are a speciesist if you believe that people are more valuable than any other plant or animal kingdom member. They would say that human beings will ultimately destroy this world, and so we have nothing to offer it at all. There's a lot of different views on life, and many of them are very negative. We hear a lot about the problems of life today. We hear about war and political division. We hear about crime and disease. We hear about unemployment. We hear about natural disasters. We hear about abortion. We hear a lot about the vices of life, but we don't hear much about the value of life. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the value of life. And that's because life is not a plague on this planet. Life is the plan for this world. You think of the week of creation in Genesis 1, how after every single day, after every time that God went through a cycle of creation, he would look back and say, and it was good, and it was good. And then at the very end, after he creates humanity, he says, and it was very good. In fact, the very first thing in the Bible that was not good was not anything to do with the presence of life, but rather the fact that not enough of it was there. If you think the very first thing God ever said was not good, it was that man should not be alone. That wasn't good. I will make a helper suitable for him. Sure, there are problems in the world, and as a human race, we have issues. But we hear so much about that. 2020 was all about issues. It was all negative. It was all about the problems of the world. It was all about the issues in life. But this morning, I want to talk about the value of life. In Psalm 127, it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord and a blessing from the womb. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. And I think we see that as we look in our passage today. In Matthew chapter 3, at the very end of the chapter, we get a picture of what God thinks of regarding the value of life and his son's life and his children's lives. And so it says, beginning in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I mentioned just a minute ago that we hear a lot about the problems in life, and we certainly do. We hear about the ugliness of abortion. We know about that. We know the stats. We know the numbers. We know the single parent rate in America. We know the problems that come with that in a society. We know about the millions of babies that have been lost to abortion since Roe v. Wade. We've heard all of that. And so this morning, I want to talk about the value of life. Why is it sacred? Why do we bother with the pro-life initiatives? Why is it worth a march every single year in D.C. where upwards of 500,000 people gather to protest the injustices done on the unborn? Why is this worth it? What is the value of life? If you're taking notes and you're one of those who write things down on your sheet and you want to use the acronym LIFE in the left-hand margin, we're going to use each one of those letters to go through this passage this morning. And the very first one we come to is the letter L. And for us, it means love. Love stands, love leads, love creates life. Notice it says in verse 17, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. You know, in Greek, that word for beloved means to be cherished or favored or to be the favorite or to be the most highly esteemed. It's actually a derivative of the word agape, which is the word in John 3, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, agape loved the world, that he gave his only son." Agape love is the highest form of love in the Bible. It's a sacrificial love. It's more than just saying I like something or prefer something. This is saying I would give myself for this, whatever it is. And so Jesus says that his life in God's eyes, and your life for that matter, and my life are all there because of agape love. Love leads to life. One of the questions I get very often in the ministry is, why would God make people knowing what he knew? The Bible says that he declares the end from the beginning, that he understands everything that's going to happen throughout the course of history, and that he declares it. And so why would he create a human race if he knew what was going to happen? If he knew that the first two people would reject him and rebel and sin and cast all of humanity into darkness. If he knew the problems that we would have with natural disasters and famine and war, why would he create people at all? If he knew that we would have problems like school shootings and crime and other things like that, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, suicide, if he knew that we would have political division and he knew that there would be wars and more wars and nuclear weapons and genocide and abortion, why would God create people at all? It's a good question. It's one people wrestle with very often, but the answer is quite simple. It's because of agape love, because of the love he had for his son. Picture this for just a minute. You're there, and it's a moment before the creation of everything. Go all the way back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, the Bible starts. Well, if you could go back before that, and you could be a fly on the wall, so to say, between a conversation of the Father and the Son, and you would hear the father say something to the effect of, I love you so much that I'm going to give you as a bride. I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to create this church for you. And so out of a gesture of perfect divine love for his son, God creates the world and fills it with people designed to be his bride. And then he says, but you know what? They're going to mess it up. They're going to rebel, they're going to run away, they're going to scoff, you're going to have to go to a cross and you're going to have to save them. And still many of them would reject it anyway. But in the end, the ones that remain, your church, your bride, will be those who chose you over everything else in the world. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, all who the Father gives to me will come, and whoever comes I would not cast out. In John 18, Jesus said, of those that he gave me, that Jesus had lost none. Imagine for just a minute if you had someone in your life who was most cherished and you wanted to give them a token of your affection. How would you do it? Would it be a gift? Would you tell them something? Would you take them somewhere? Would you go do some kind of act of service? How would you show the most important person in your life how you truly feel? In my desk, I keep in the drawer a couple of these little pieces of paper, and the kids don't know I have them. I've had them now for over a year, and they sit in there because I came out of a church service one day, went to my office, and on my keyboard were these two little pieces of paper. And on one of them, it was from Sierra, our oldest daughter, and I know it because it says Sierra. And she actually spelled her name right, which was kind of impressive. But she drew on it. You can't really see. But in the upper corner here, it's a picture of the sun, and there's some flowers here, and all with a pen, and then some grass down here at the bottom and a line, I guess, for the sky. And that was for her, and then she left that for me. And then there was another one, and this was a note from Owen. And it says, Dear Daddy, I hope you're having a good day at work, from Owen. And they don't know I have these, but I have kept these. And I'm very careful about them and where they are, and I always know where they are. And I keep these because it's a token of appreciation. It's a token of love. It's a gesture of that. In our bookstore, we have a book written by Dr. Gary Chapman called The Five Love Languages, and I talk about it often because it really is a great read if you haven't done it yet. But in the book, he explains that when a person shows love, they do it in one of five ways. It's acts of service, quality time, physical touch, gifts, or words of affirmation. And one of those five ways, a person will show love in their life. Well, when God wanted to show his perfect love for his perfect son, he made a bride. He made the church. That's what we are as the collected body of Jesus Christ. We are an expression of divine agape love from father to son. And it's not just about the creation. It's also about the devotion. Notice it says in verse 17, "This is my beloved son." There's a personal relationship there. God isn't just a creator. He's a father. And he's not just any father, but he's your father. Because you are adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, we take on that relationship with our heavenly father. And he's devoted to you. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, your father knows what you need even before you ask. He said in the very next verse, when you pray, pray like this, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." King David understood that relationship well because in the 23rd Psalm, he's looking back on his life and he's kind of observing how God had been moving and guiding him. And he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This idea that you have a personal, devoted relationship with the creator of heaven and earth is what separates, in many ways, Christianity from a lot of other world religious traditions. The idea that the creator would have a devoted relationship with you, that he wants you, that he takes the time to count the hairs on your head, that he knows what you need, he knows what you'll face, that he gives you what you need, that he preserves you and protects you and provides for you. And so L, love, leads to life. Second, we have I, the impact of a life. And more than that, it's all the ways one single life would affect the world. Notice it says in verse 17, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." You can imagine just how much that startled the world. This is my beloved son. And we know that because in John 1, where John the Baptist is talking about this very event, and it's right before the baptism of Jesus, he says at the very end of that chapter, "I myself did not know who he was. But he who sent me to baptize with water said, 'On whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the Son of God.'" Imagine that for just a minute. Being the cousin of Jesus Christ, growing up with him, and not knowing who he was. I mean, certainly John the Baptist recognized the unborn Messiah when they were both still in the womb, because in Luke 1, when Mary and Elizabeth come together, both of them are with child, and it tells us that John and Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy. So certainly there was an awareness of the presence of the Messiah, but there was no way that he knew that was Jesus as he was growing up. No one in the world understood that. The Pharisees didn't get it. They watched him grow up. They watched him learn to walk and talk and chew and feed himself. They watched him go to school. They watched him learn how to socialize. Many of them were probably his teachers. They answered his questions and they had him for different classes and they watched him grow and mature and grow in wisdom. And then one day he says, "I am the Son of God," he declares. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Could you imagine being one of his teachers, being one of the people there, and this boy that you've watched grow up from birth declares to you that he was around even before Abraham? You can kind of understand why they would say stuff like, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Or in John 6, where they say, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph?" Is it this that boy who lives down the road and he was chasing his ball that one day? I mean, isn't this the child that was born in a manger because there was all this controversy around his birth and conception? And isn't this the one who all those rumors are about his mother and his father and nobody really knows much about what happened leading up to when he was born? And isn't this that kid? And now he's going to say that he was before Abraham, that he is the Son of God, that he's here to take away the sins of the world. One of the reasons Jesus says in Matthew 13 that a prophet doesn't receive respect in his hometown is because of this very thing. It's because with familiarity comes a sort of contempt. The more you're around something, the less you appreciate it. One day, this is regular, average, ordinary Jesus. The next day, they're hearing words from heaven. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And John the Baptist said, I didn't even know who he was. And here's the point. There's no way to possibly know the impact a single life will have on the world. According to the National Right to Life Association, since Roe v. Wade, around 62 million abortions have occurred. 62 million lives have been ended through surgical medical abortion. I did a little digging to figure out the statistics on that, and what I was able to come up with was roughly 600,000 geniuses would have been in that group. Out of 62 million people, 1.5 million of them would have become physicians. 625,029 would have become teachers. 1.8 million would have been millionaires. 108 would have been billionaires. If all of them grew up and applied to NASA to be astronauts, 3,750 of them would have gone into outer space. Out of 62 million people, statistically, four of them would have become president of our country. You see, there's no way to predict the total impact of a single life in the world. You can't look at a person and know what they're going to do, what's going to come from their life, born or unborn, who they're going to touch, how they're going to affect life around them, the lives that will be bettered by them having been there. You can't possibly know that. John didn't even know his cousin was Jesus. How can we possibly know the true value of the unborn life? My oldest daughter, Sierra, is quite a smart little girl, and she does things sometimes that just kind of, you know, they just floor us. We don't even know what to say. One of these things happened back in November. My wife and I looked out the window of the front of the house there, and in the driveway, we could see this cardboard box, just like a standard moving box, sitting there. And I didn't put it there, and my wife didn't put it there. We have no idea what it was. So we walked up to this box and looked in. And on one side of the box were these little Ziploc baggies filled with dirt. On the other side of the box, random dollar bills that had just been laid in there, ones and fives and tens and such. And we're going, we can't figure this out. What is this? And Sierra was gone. She was off with one of her friend, and we're looking at this, and I didn't put it there, and it made no sense. There was no information until Sierra comes running back to us with one of her friends, holding up just like this, a $20 bill running with it out in front of her. She drops it in the box. She says, hi, mommy. Hi, daddy. She grabs a bag of dirt, and she starts running away. Well, she had our attention for sure, because that's weird. I mean, you don't see that. And so we stopped her. We said, come back. And we called the girls back. And we said, what are you doing? And she said, well, daddy, what we wanted to do was raise money for the poor to help get them through winter. And I said, oh, okay, well, that's certainly a good idea. But what do all these bags of dirt have to do with raising money for the poor? And she said, oh, well, here's what we decided. She said, we didn't want to just ask people for money. So we decided we would go over to one of her friend's house, and they dug a big hole, and they got worms out of it. And they put one worm with some dirt in each bag, and they were fishing worms. They were supposed to be for people to go fish at the pond in November, I guess, but that's what they were. And she said, so we've been selling these worms. And I said, well, how much does a worm cost? And she says, well, a dollar. And I said, you've got a $20 bill in your hand. Did that person buy 20 worms? She goes, no, they didn't want any. They just gave us money and we ran away. So we had a conversation. about not going to strangers' houses and asking for money and all that good stuff. And all of the worms were released. No harm came to any earthworm that day, I promise. But their effort resulted in about $50 being raised for the poor, in the way they put it. We contacted the multi-service, and we actually made an appointment. My wife went out there with all three of the girls and their moms, and they presented the money to multi-service. But these are six-year-old girls, and they're doing this. And I think to myself, where is that going to end? What would that lead to? I mean, who knows what's going to come out of that kind of ingenuity, that kind of entrepreneurial attitude. They could very well grow up and solve a problem that we can't even wrap our minds around. In Mary's case, one unplanned child, one unexpected pregnancy would lead to the Savior of the world, and John the Baptist did not even know him. And so it's impossible to know the impact that will come from a single life. Third, we have F, the function of a life. In other words, what's your purpose? Why are you here in this world at all? Well, notice it gives us a little bit of insight in verse 16. It says, "Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." You know, ever since the book of Genesis, the third chapter, when Adam and Eve fell from grace, it has been God's stated plan to send Jesus into the world to save it. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. In Galatians 4, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." This is the purpose for his life. It's the function, it's the reason that he was born. And we get to see it all start to take shape. Jesus is ordained to go into the ministry for which he was created. You see, God has a purpose for every life. Collectively, we have a purpose for being here, and that's because we're the bride of Christ, and we're designed to be in fellowship and relationship with him, and to obey and follow and live and reign with him in heaven forever. In Ephesians 2, it says that we're citizens and saints and members of the house of God, that we're the elect, it talks about, that we're the wheat when the wheat and the chaff get separated, that we're of his flock, that we're the gift. That's collectively what we're here for. But you know, individually, everyone has a purpose as well. And that's because in the economy of the kingdom of God, there are no extra people. Every life is essential. We have no idea what the impact of one particular person will be. No one is extra. Everyone has a purpose. And we see that here as well. Jesus being ordained to go into the ministry that was designed for him to fulfill. And yet very often, I think people forget that part of it. Perhaps it's because we don't know the purpose, and maybe that's because it's hard to see God's plans when we're hurting or when we're failing or when it doesn't make sense or when we can't see the end game. Or when we turn on the news and it's nothing but bad news all the time, or we look out the window and we see cities on fire or division in the streets and in families, and we see all the problems of life and all the issues of the world. It's very hard to then sometimes see God's plan in that. It's hard to understand how I'm going to help somebody if I have problems too. And people ask that very question, how can I help? I don't have it all figured out. How am I going to help them with their faith? I have questions. I have doubts. I have issues. How am I going to help them when I'm such a mess? And yet the Bible says that you do have a purpose. You have a reason for being here. And all that stuff you thought was there to prevent you is actually there to prepare you. In James chapter 1, it says, have joy, or it says, be grateful, or count it joy, it says, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that it's there to produce endurance. And the book of Philippians, Paul talks more about that idea. He says that you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that God is doing a work in you and that he'll bring it to completion. And that our job, he says in Philippians 2, is to work and to will for his good pleasure, to work out what he works in. In Romans 9, Paul talks about us being molded and created by the potter and shaped into the perfect piece for the purpose he has for our lives. I remember when our kids, each one of them, were born. It was a very blessed, magical kind of time. And I remember picking up each one of them, and every time, it's like the same random thoughts come through my mind. The first one is, wow, this kid is brand new. I hope I don't break it. You know, fresh out of the box, still has the warranty, but I can't return it. And so here's this child. And then it's, oh my goodness, I've got to keep this little thing alive, you know, and they're going to let me leave with this child. Are they going to come after us? The first time we had a child with Owen, we were actually in the hospital and we left and we said, is security going to come pounce on us? We're walking out the door with this child. Do they know that we have no experience with this? There's no book. And then you look at them and you say, but I wonder what they'll be like. I wonder what their interests will be. I wonder what their favorite colors will be. You know, our kids, we thought that we had all of it figured out. We had three, and we had different personalities. Owen is the lover. He's the nurturer. He's the one that if you're hurting, he wants to help. Sierra, she's analytical. She's scientific. She's the one who observes, and she'll critique and that kind of thing. Noah is our bulldozer. That's just his mission in life, is to blow up the world, I think. And then we said, well, we're going to have a fourth. This is Alora's comment, but what is she going to be like? You know what she is? She's the boss. That's her personality. And it happens all the time. The kids will be running out of the room with some piece of candy or some Pop-Tart. And well, what are you doing with that? Well, bringing it to Alora. Well, she can't even talk. What are you bringing it to her? She told me she wanted a snack, so I'm bringing her a snack. She will have them do her bidding every day. It's just the thing to see. Owen's favorite color is red. Sierra's is, she goes back and forth, but typically purple. Noah is orange. And Alora, we said, well, what's her favorite color going to be? You know what it is? Yellow. I mean, who likes yellow? She does. Some people do, I guess. But that's her favorite. You ask her, what's your favorite color? Yellow. That's exactly what she'll say. And then I wonder, what are they going to be like when they grow up? What are they going to be drawn to? What are their challenges in life going to be? You think of them going off to school and getting on the bus, and what's it going to be like the first time they realize that people can be mean and cruel, and they come home in tears because someone told them their book bag was ugly or something like that. And then you realize God has it all sorted out. That the Bible says that he declares the end from the beginning, that he orders our steps, that he had every one of our days numbered, even before any of them were there. God has a purpose for every life. And he has a life for every purpose. And so here we see that purpose revealed in the person of Jesus. The Spirit of God descended and came to rest on him and announced his purpose to the world. And so for life, we have love leads to life. The impact from a life. The function of a life. And finally, and we close with this, the encouragement of God in life. Notice it says in verse 17, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I mean, who doesn't want to hear that? With whom I am well pleased. I'm proud of you. You've done a great job. You're going to do a great thing. I remember when I was a kid, it was very hard to impress my father. I mean, he didn't share it very often if he was, but every now and then you would hear, I'm proud of you, or good job, or I'm impressed. And it really meant the world, you know? And I was in Scouts, and we would have to make these Pinewood Derby cars. If you ever made Pinewood Derby cars, you know what I'm talking about. They give you this block of pine with some nails and four wheels, and that's really it. You have to go home, and you have to turn this block of wood into a car that you will then race against the other Scouts in a downhill track. Well, the rules have always been that the Scout does the work. Except it was very rare that the scout did the work, is what I learned. We'd show up at Pinewood Derby Day, and it was clear that the scout got the box and the dad did the work, because it had a lacquer finish, and it was measured, and it was balanced, and it was weighted, and there was graphite all over the wheels to make it more slippery, and it was cut with precision tools, and it had a paint job that would make most car collectors jealous, and this thing was designed to be on a shelf more than it was on a track, and that's what I would compete against. But my father said, no, this is your car. You make it. I'm not doing it for you. And he would hand me a handsaw or a hand tool or something like that, and it would be my job to make the car. I never won a single race because it would be crooked, and the wheels would be kind of going in toward each other because I didn't hammer it straight, and it would always want to like turn one way or the other, and it would go down this track, and it would be so slow that other kids are picking up their cars from the track, and mine is still coming down. I remember a number of races, it didn't even make it across the finish line because I didn't lubricate it properly and the wheels just started to stop. And so the race really never ended until somebody would have pity on me and go up and like bump it so it would go across the line and the clock would stop. I never even came close. But I remember my father would always tell me, don't be disappointed. None of them made their own car. You're the only one who did, and I'm proud of you. I remember that. That was my dad's philosophy in raising us. My grandfather was another person it was hard to impress. He was an old Pennsylvania Dutchman. He died a number of years ago. He told me, I remember very clearly, about two times in my adult life that he was proud of me. We had a good relationship, but two times I heard those words. One was when I got married, and he looked at my wife, and he said, I'm pretty proud of you. And I thought, yeah, me too. The other one was when I graduated seminary. They drove from here all the way out to Middle Indiana to watch me walk down across the stage and get my master's degree, and then again a few years later to get a doctorate degree. And then he went with me there, and he said, you know, I'm proud of you. And I carry those things with me. And no doubt in your life, someone has told you they're proud of you. Because it doesn't matter who you are. Everyone needs encouragement like that at times, especially when we're facing something hard and we're scared and we're going to be tested. And you know, God knows that his son is about to be tested. Next week, we're going to be in Matthew 4, and we're going to look at the wilderness temptation of Jesus and how for 40 days, the devil will throw everything he has at him. He knows for the next 3.5 years, it's going to be nothing but opposition and challenge and enemies and accusations and eventually conspiracies from every religious leader of the people that he's there to minister to. You talk about a hard ministry. That's what he was going into. Ultimately, he will go to the cross and he'll be tested there. And he was afraid. Don't think for a minute that Jesus wasn't afraid. He said he was in Matthew 26. He said, my soul is sorrowful even to death, as he was praying to his Father. And so here we see some words of encouragement. This is my beloved son, my most cherished, prized son, with whom I am well pleased. You know, in Mark and in Luke, talking about this same conversation, it's more of a personal conversation. We get to kind of read it as an observer, but in Mark and in Luke, it says, you are my son, and I'm well pleased with you. This is one of the most intimate conversations that God will ever have with Jesus, and we get to see it happen. Maybe you're going through something hard. Maybe you know someone who is. Could be a pregnancy they didn't expect, and they're scared, they don't know what to do. It could be a relationship issue. It could be a money problem. It could be a job issue. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be a part of the past that keeps coming up and you're trying to deal with it and you just can't seem to get a hold of it. I want to encourage you and remind you that God loves you and he sees what's happening. He knows the struggle. We read in Hebrews that we don't have a high priest who doesn't understand what we deal with, but rather one who was in every way as we are tempted, yet without sin. God knows what you're dealing with. Jesus told us. He knows what you need before you ask. And he says that if you turn to him, he will send his Holy Spirit to minister to your heart. And if you ask him for it, he'll give you his wisdom. And if you follow him, he'll give you his guidance. Because there is a value to your life. There's a value to my life. There's a value to all life. God values life. Over the past 2,000 years, the evangelical church has been very effective at telling the world what it's against, but not too good at telling the world what we're for. Sure, we're against abortion. We know the numbers and the stats. Everyone knows the ugliness of that. We're against sin and war and hunger, and we're against school shootings, and we're against political division, and we're against the moral decline of society. And sure, we are against that stuff, but what are we for? You know, this isn't called "What Are You Against in the World Sunday?" This is called the Sanctity of Life Sunday. And just like God valued the life of Jesus, he values yours as well. And so it tells us here in verse 17, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And let's pray together. Father, you do value life. You value our life so much. It tells us in John 3 that you sent your beloved Son to die on a cross so that whoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. Lord, we know that life is precious to you. The Bible tells us that you knitted us together, that you saw our unformed substance, that you had a plan for us. Even before the foundation of the world, you chose us, it tells us. And so, Lord, we know that. And we remember that, and we thank you for that, that life to you is so precious and so important. We pray that it would be important and precious to us as well, that we would not just be messengers of what we don't like and what we stand against, but rather to show someone the light, not just the harm of darkness, but rather the love of light. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go from here, that we would be messengers of that, that we would go into the world and minister the good news of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen."